Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John 13. Looking at just three verses today. Looking at what we would call Peter's presumptuous confidence. Presumptuous confidence. Hopefully by the end of the sermon you will understand what I mean by that. John 13, beginning in verse 36. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? For I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I pray now as we continue to calm our bodies, steal our minds from all the distractions of the world. Father, we look now to your word as we have sang together truths, confessing great truths about who you are and the grace and mercy you've extended to us. Father, we look to this text and we look at one of the prized disciples, the leader among equals, who in a very weak moment would deny you not once but three times. And he is a reminder of all of us of how prone we are to wander, how vulnerable we are, for we too have weak moments. As the Apostle Paul says, as we look to our lives, we die daily. Father, we are sinners, truly in need of your grace. Not only your grace to convert us, but your grace to sustain and persevere us. For he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. God, we need your attentive eye upon our lives every waking moment. For we do err and err often. As we look to this text, Father, we are reminded of this vulnerability that we have, but we are also again reminded of your great love, your persevering love to us. May this further compel us to worship. May this compel us, Father, to be further dependent, to stay on our knees and look to you for sustaining grace. May you be glorified in this hour. And Father, we humbly ask that we may be edified. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Peter was an ordinary man from Galilee with a lowly vocation, man after my own heart. He was a fisherman. Though when the Lord called him, as we read throughout the scripture and we read in church history, he became a titan of the faith. However, this transformation was not easy. When we think of Peter, perhaps some think of him as the most important of the disciples. Catholic tradition has dubbed him the original vicar of Christ, the first pope. This is from a misapplication of Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "Upon this rock, Peter, being small rock, Petros," some think that upon Peter was the church established, he being the first vicar of Christ. But as looking at that passage, we understand it to be the bedrock confession, as what Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And upon that bedrock confession would the church be built. Peter was no pope, but I think it consistent to say that he was the leader of the disciples. I think our tradition has rightly understood him as, quote unquote, the first among equals. The Gospels speak more of Peter than any of the other disciples. And no disciple spoke as often as Peter. Jesus addressed Peter more than any of the other disciples. And no disciple was reproved or corrected by Jesus as much or as strongly as Peter. He was also the only disciple who thought it his duty to reprove and correct Jesus. Peter was impulsive. He was an individual who acted first and then thought afterwards. How many of you are like that? Do you know anyone like that? No disciple ever so boldly confessed and encouraged Christ. And at the same time, no disciple ever bothered our Lord more than Peter did. Jesus gave Peter some of the highest accolades, commendations that he would never give to any other man. And at the same time, almost in the same breath, Jesus said harsher things to Peter than he ever said to any other of the other disciples, including Judas. And you will find that in all four lists of the apostles given in the Gospels, the order of the names varies, the 12. But always, Peter is listed first and Judas listed last. Peter was the spokesman for the 12. And as he was the spokesman for the 12, perhaps the other 11 did not always want him to be their spokesman. In those boisterous moments, such as Mark's account of this conversation in Mark 14, 26 through 29, perhaps you can envision the other disciples rolling their eyes as Peter began to speak, as he would call out the faithlessness of others while boasting of his own faithfulness. Mark would write, "Jesus said to them, 'You will all,'" speaking to the 12, or speaking to the remaining disciples at that point, Judas had betrayed, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then Mark says, Peter says to him, "Even though they all fall away," speaking of the other disciples, "I will not." Pretty confident assertion. Peter was known to many of us primarily as the disciple with foot and mouth disease. His mouth was usually open, but most of the time open to change feet. However, there were many times Peter's words were priceless. His verbiage had the widest range of possibility. At one moment, he gave some of the most profound and enlightening statements about the gospel, and the next moment, he was saying something directly opposed to the will of God. Now, there are times that Peter said some of the most wonderful things. One of my particular favorites is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Shortly after his calling, he observed the miracle of the great catch of fish. You remember that? In Luke chapter 5. And he cried out to the Lord, and this speaks to my heart. Peter says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." In that moment, Peter realized the greatness of Christ along with his own wretched state. It's a wonderful realization from Peter. But as usual, as he would give some of the most profound statements about the gospel, in the very next breath, he would say something directly opposed to the will of God. You remember Peter's immortal response in Matthew 16, verse 16, when Jesus was asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rises to the occasion. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." Surely this is one of the highest moments in Peter's life, to be commended by the Lord and shown that he had been selected by the Father to understand eternal truth. Yet what happens a few moments later? Jesus spoke of the cross. And Peter foolishly replied in verse 22, "Never, Lord, the cross shall never happen to you." And Jesus responds to Peter's foolish words in verse 23 by saying what? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, an astounding profession. You've been selected by the Father and revealed, giving this divine revelation. A high moment in Peter's life. And just in the very next scene, the very next breath, "The cross shall never happen to you, Lord." "Jesus, get behind me. You're a hindrance to me. Jesus calls him Satan. Peter had to humbly pull both feet out of his mouth at that moment. From the mountaintop, then into the abyss in just a few short moments. From confessing the orthodox bedrock truth of the gospel to being an instrument of the devil, attempting to hinder the work of the Son of God. You remember on the stormy night there in Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee, it was Peter who bravely called from the boat, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water and I will." Matthew 14, verse 28. And then a few moments later, Peter is overcome by fear and doubt. And Peter was crying out, "Lord, save me," as he was sinking into the sea. Another great moment was in John 6. After the masses had abandoned Jesus, realizing that he was not primarily a material deliverer, but a spiritual savior. And so they began to abandon Jesus. And as the masses left Jesus, Jesus then looked to his disciples and said in John 6:67, "Do you want to leave me also?" And then Peter rises to the occasion. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. For we believe that you are the Holy One sent from God." What a great response. But then it was also Peter who later on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus shone like the sun, made the ridiculous proposal, "Lord, it is good for us to be here if you wish. I'm going to put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," as Moses and Elijah appeared there in the glorification of Christ. Luke gives us a little more insight in this account as he gives the statement prior to these words spoken by Peter. Luke says, "Now Peter, not realizing what he was saying, said these things." Peter speaking first without appropriately remaining silent. Peter completely failed to comprehend the significance of Jesus' glory there on the mountain and the significance of Moses and Elijah's testimony. Now, none of us would have understood that episode either if we were in that context. But the fact that Peter was speaking and the authors are pointing out Peter's blunder and then wanting to build a booth, perhaps testifying that this was around the time of the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. He just simply speaks without thinking. Earlier in chapter 13, you remember Peter resists Jesus' washing of his feet and foolishly says in verse 8, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Again, not understanding. None of us would have understood it either. But Jesus said that they would eventually understand why he was washing their feet. Peter, like the rest of the disciples, should have kept silent, but again speaks foolishly. And Jesus says, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part of me." Again, a symbolic demonstration of the necessary cleansing to be fit for eternity, the presence of God. It's Peter again in that episode speaking when he should not. But then in verse 21, we again find Peter crying out for the Lord, to the Lord, that he loved him. He loved him with all his heart. So what I'm trying to say is kind of have this tennis ball. One moment, wonderful, profound confession. Wonderful things that Peter is saying, where he's standing head and shoulders above the other disciples, saying these bedrock truths about the gospel, and then in the very next breath or at another moment, saying some very foolish things, and at one point even being called Satan by Christ himself. You know, that is usually what we focus on, is it not, Peter's blunders? One commentator said that Peter has often been used by preachers as a homiletical whipping boy, presenting him as God's clod slipping below the waters of Galilee. But have any of us ever walked on water? He had great love and belief in Christ. Peter shown repeatedly that he had something to live for. He was first out of the boat. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was first to grab the sword, ready to defend Jesus at all costs. He was one of the first to the empty tomb, perhaps because he was just not as fast a runner as the rest. So we should not overshadow God's gracious working in Peter's life by always emphasizing his blunders. Certainly in the book of Acts, we find this bold man who feared the face of no man, preaching the gospel and confronting opposition, defying leaders. It is better to obey God than man. Do what you must to us, but we cannot stop preaching in His name. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Looking into the eye of the most powerful men on the planet and preaching Christ boldly like a lion. That was Peter. So a lot of times we focus on his blunders to overshadow the great grace that God used in his life. The graces. But here's the deal. It is in the blunders of Peter to which you and I relate. God has graciously and wisely included the faults of Peter to help us see our own wretchedness. If we see these things in the one who walked and talked with the Lord for 3 years, seeing all the amazing miracles, hearing all the powerful and authoritative instruction directly from Jesus, the one considered the leader of the 12, the one who was even in the inner circle of the 12, the one to which Jesus shared even greater revelation of himself, the one whom the Lord loved dearly. If we see these types of blunders in this man, then how much the more are we prone to blunder, to error? We go to the context of the passage. The context of the passage puts us just after Jesus has given that very challenging command. Remember, a new command I give you. Jesus has told them, I'm about to leave you. And here's a new command. Now, we looked at it in depth last week. I'll just hit some high points. Remember, it was not so much that this was a new concept, loving others, but it was new in relation to the object and measure of love. Remember, Jesus built upon the old command. Remember, the old command summarized the law. Remember, the law is actually summarized in the Ten Commandments. When somebody says the law, we usually think of the Ten Commandments given by God, but the Ten Commandments are a summary of the entirety of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, some 613-14 laws given to the Hebrews by God. The Ten Commandments summarize those. And in fact, we have this one great statement with two commands in it that summarize the summary. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first part of that command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, summarize the first four of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. No other gods, no graven imagery. Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, appealing to the first four. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship towards one another, which is summarized by the second part of the great command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is building upon this great command to love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, a new commandment I give you. A new object. Instead of saying love your neighbor, Jesus says what? Love one another. And now to a different degree or measure. Love your neighbor as yourself too. Love one another as I have loved you. You know, if the original was not difficult enough, to love my neighbor, which constitutes every person regardless of gender, nationality, ethnicity, to love them as much as I love myself. Now, we hear sermons all the time about how much we should love ourselves so to have healthy self-esteems and images of ourselves. The ridiculous thing is that pastors are wasting their time teaching others how to love themselves. We already love ourselves to death. In fact, self-love is the predominant idol of the day. We pamper ourselves to death, giving ourselves luxuries, comforts, medicating ourselves, inebriating ourselves to death. The pursuit of pleasure is the predominant ambition. So to love another as much as we love ourselves, well, that's a challenge. And that is something we truly need to be taught how to do. God gave the law, summarized by the Ten Commandments. And he gave this law to teach us how to love. Verse 4, dealing with our love with God. The last 6, dealing with our love towards one another. To love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, the Ten Commandments actually, in abbreviated form, teach us how to love others as we love ourselves. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not covet. Do we want to be dishonored? Do we want to be murdered? Do we want to be stolen from? Do we want someone to take our spouse for themselves? Do we want to be lied to? Do we want to be coveted? The things we have to be coveted? Certainly not. So we do not do that to others. That's in fulfillment of loving your neighbor as yourself. But here Jesus says, you're to love one another as I have loved you. Now love is elevated from doing what we can to love our neighbor as it applies to the last half of the Ten Commandments to loving one another with a divine Christ-like love. This calls for so much more. It calls for a sacrificial love. Jesus described it in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. This loving others as Christ has loved us, a sacrificial love, a forgiving love that was perfectly demonstrated by Christ. Man, to have this kind of love, we've got to have divine aid. Amen? We've got to have help. It is by this kind of love, Jesus says, but he puts a tough one at the end of that command. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another in this manner. And then verse 35, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love one toward another. Jesus gives the world a license to judge us. We get so upset. What right do you have to judge me? And here Jesus gives the world a license to judge us, the church, by how they look at our demonstration of love toward one another. In the household of faith, how do you love the person across the aisle? How do you love the person sitting next to you? How do you love one another? Are we always fussing, fighting, bickering as they see the strife in churches? The world is looking in. If that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with that because I get enough of that out here. But Jesus says, here is how you adorn the gospel of grace to an unbelieving world, that you love one another as I have loved you. Perfect love, this kind of love, looks over a multitude of sins. We're forgiving, we're forbearing. We're sacrificing and loving each other as Christ loved us. And by this, the world will know that you are mine. And as he advances his gospel, he would give us a part to play in this redemptive role. We can't save anyone. We can't change a person's heart. But we are visible demonstrations of what Christ has done inwardly to us. It is by this kind of love that they will know. And you say, well, you're going off on all this. What does this have to do with the passage at hand? With Peter's denial. I'm so glad you asked. Wonderful question. Notice how Peter responds. Isn't it interesting how he responds? After Jesus gives this profound command, this very difficult command, the command that we need divine enablement. Because I got to tell you, some people are just not very lovable. I don't want to love people, and I need help. Certain people. Some people are easy to love, others are not. And I'm to love them. I'm talking about people in the household of faith. We're under the same roof, and sometimes we can be contrary. We can be difficult to get along with, and we are to work graciously with one another, forbearingly, forgiving one another. We need help. And you would think that knowing what we know about how difficult it is, not only to follow Jesus' command, but the original command to love our neighbor as ourselves, you would think after Jesus gave this command, man, there'd be questions firing up from all of the remaining disciples like, Lord, how do we do this? Notice how Peter responds. It's interesting. Lord, where are you going? Jesus has just given the most profound and difficult command, a command that is absolutely crucial to follow. He has given the world a license to critique our faith, that we love one another. And how often do we blunder in this area? But much like most of us, Peter seems to ignore this instruction. He is more interested in what Christ had said prior to giving this new command. Prior to this new command, Jesus said to the disciples, little children. Remember, we considered that last week. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me just as I have said to the Jews. You will seek me, not find me. So now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. This seemed to occupy the mind of Peter more so than the new command. Jesus is giving some very important parting instruction. He's about to depart from them, so he's laying down a very important instruction they need to pay heed to. It is time, as a good soldier, to stand at attention. This is instruction that is not going to be so easy. It would have seemed more appropriate to begin asking for some help because we do not love each other very well. Very challenging. And if the world is going to be given license to judge the authenticity of my faith, if this is going to be my witness to the world of what Christianity is like, then I better get serious about faithfully representing it. I want to represent it well, but Lord, I need help. But like little children, Peter was so preoccupied with other things rather than the direct command given by the Lord. He wants to know where Jesus is going because it is a place to which Peter is not permitted to go. And as we looked at it last week, Jesus is going back to the Father, a place no sinful flesh is permitted to go. But Jesus said, you will follow afterwards. There's coming a time where you will be made fit, and we know that theologically to be at the second coming when He calls us, and we shall see Him as He is, and we will be made like Him, fitted with glorified bodies to be in the presence of God and to enjoy Him forever. That is coming. Sooner the better, amen? That is coming. And Jesus says to Peter, afterward you shall follow, but not now. He doesn't give him all this theological background of why, but like little children, He just says, now at this time, you cannot go. But Peter's preoccupied. He must know. He must know. He doesn't like Jesus' answer. Instead of like the rest of the 11, wisely remaining silent, he foolishly probes Jesus and he makes a galactically foolish presumption. And this presumption is the heart and soul of the passage. This presumption leads us to learn about ourselves and, more importantly, learn of Christ. So what is that thing we learn from Peter about ourselves? There in your notes, number one. Be vigilant. V-I-G-I-L-A-N-T. Be vigilant. Never underestimate weakness of the heart. Be vigilant. Never underestimate weakness of the heart. I'm not here today to boost your ego, to preach about healthy self-esteem. You can get a lot of that elsewhere. Today, let the Word of God strip you down and show you who you are, heart and soul. Because only there, when we come to that point, can we understand grace. Can we understand the gospel? We see ourselves in Peter. Before we start to cast stones at Peter and knowing the rest of the story, Peter, yeah, you're going to fall. We see ourselves here. This is a startling lesson we learn from the leader of the disciples. Verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter is so preoccupied with where Jesus is going, he continues to press. He presses Jesus. He must know. He must know why he cannot go. First, we must note that this is a testimony of Peter loving Jesus. Peter wants to be with Jesus. That's commendable. He's a bold man. He's a committed man. He is a loyal disciple, and he wants to be with Jesus. He wants to go where Jesus is going. And you know something? If the Roman guards would have shown up at that moment, I believe Peter would have truly taken an arrow for Jesus at that moment. That's a personal assumption. We're talking about the danger of assumption here. But I think that Peter at that moment, I mean, he's committed. I think he was bold enough to do so. But like all of us in this fallen state, we must understand that we do not and will not always remain faithful. The terrible predicament of living in this fallen state, even as believers, is that given the right time, in that moment of weakness, but for the grace of God, we will fail. After Jesus said this, perhaps we get a sense that Peter is shaken to the core because Peter does not speak again. Remember, this is part of the Upper Room Discourse, five chapters, giving us what scholars call the Upper Room Discourse. And after Jesus says this to Peter, we do not hear Peter speak again until he actually commits the denial. John 18, verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Scholars tell us this was John. John humbly writing this gospel would not even pen his own name unless listing the disciples for some reason. But as he speaks of himself, another disciple. So we find that Peter and John were actually committed enough as others just fled away. They were actually, at least from a distance, following Jesus. But John, actually in the midst of Jesus. It says Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. And the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "I am not." And then the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And then we go to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter grabbed the sword, sliced the man's ear off. This was the relative of that man. He asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with them?" And Peter again denied it. And at that moment, the rooster crowed. The man who distanced himself from the remaining disciples, claiming, according to Mark, that though they all would fall away, that I will not, was caught in a moment of weakness. And not just one moment, but three times. This courageous, bold disciple, the one who grabbed the sword and came up swinging to defend Jesus in the midst of a band of soldiers ready to give his life, was later to cower even before a little servant girl when asked of being a disciple. This man with mountainous faith would not even claim to be a friend of Jesus during some of the most crucial moments of Jesus' earthly life. If this was Peter, then how much the more are we prone to weakness. This testimony of Peter is not to make us feel comfortable. First of all, we should not feel comfort because there is camaraderie with one of the greats. In other words, if Peter would do such a thing, then should we not be so agonized when we deny Christ through our actions? So we're lessening the conviction and the guilt of our sin because, well, you know, Peter's sin. I'm not so bad. That's not the way this text ought to make you feel when we say that. How much the more are we prone to weakness? Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father in heaven." This is a serious offense. It is a very telling offense of our hearts. So such potential ought to absolutely shake us to the core. It ought to terrify us. We should never excuse ourselves because the threat of claiming Christ may be too costly. Some people think that, well, being Christian calls for too much demand. The Bible teaches us of the great cost of discipleship. We should be willing to lay down our lives for Christ if demanded. Jesus said, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, as Christians, we don't teach the foolish doctrine of martyrdom as a guarantee for salvation. There is no work that can be done to make us right before God, not even martyrdom. It is only the work of Christ that we are made right before God. So it is not that we seek martyrdom. But listen, if martyrdom or losing our life is a consequence for identifying or claiming Christ, then we must be willing to accept it. That's tough words. Because I can sit up here and say this, but would I be willing to do so? Such experience is so foreign to our culture because in this great nation of ours, being Christian does not pose a threat to our lives. But here's the deal. We should worry whether or not we would be willing to give our lives because there are much lighter costs that cause many of us to deny Christ. How do we know that we would be willing to give our lives when so many lighter things come at us and we fail miserably? What if being faithful to Christ threatened a promotion? In a Bible study, I think it was last week, Tom shared something about the military. About today, people desiring a promotion to go up in ranks, being associated with Christianity, with the church, with Sunday school and so forth, is actually a detriment to one's getting a promotion today in military circles. So if you want to go up the ranks, it's better to disassociate yourself or remain silent about your activity in the church or identifying with Christ, because it will be better for your career. What if being faithful to Christ caused political or financial loss? Early Christians were excommunicated from the marketplace for being Christian. We read of that in the book of Hebrews. And most people were dependent on going out in the marketplace and selling their goods. And so in that Jewish culture, those who embraced Christ as Messiah, they were scoffed and kicked out of the marketplace, threatening their livelihoods. And the author of Hebrews challenges the Christians to endure. What if being Christian, being a Christian business, or being a Christian owner caused people not to buy your product or hire your service? What if the godless world threatened to boycott your Christian business for taking moral stands that honor Christ? What if being Christian brought shame, reproach, or mockery from your peers because you do not participate in certain sinful pleasures? Such have caused many professing Christians to cower into silence, because that cost, let alone giving your life, that cost is much too demanding. And there are even smaller costs than that for professing Christ. Smaller costs that we're unwilling to sacrifice or pay for being associated with Christ. So much that it is anymore not so much as outright denying Christ when asked. But we now just make sure to keep our religion so hidden so we will never have to ever cross that bridge. I was with a man the other day. He says, you know, Joe, there are two things you need to keep private in your conversation. That's your political views and your religion. That doesn't bode well with Christ's command to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, to be visible and vocal. It has consequences. And are we willing to embrace them? So I can sit up here and boldly say these things, that we ought to be willing to do this. This text reminds us about the cost of discipleship, that in fact we should be willing to sacrifice what is demanded for Christ. But be warned. I can sit up here and say these things, but at the same time, I need to be humble, because I never need to underestimate the weakness of my own heart. You never underestimate the weakness of your heart. This text calls for vigilance. If Peter was vulnerable, how much the more are we? There are times that all hell could be unleashed upon us and we would make a faithful stand. But as the enemy and his cohorts are lurking to see just the right moment, to seize just the right moment, when faithful Christians have laid aside their armor, when they are most vulnerable, listen to me, we can fall even to the most horrid sin. And you know, we a lot of times give the enemy too much credit. We think the devil made me do it. We do not need the devil or his cohorts to entice us. We live with another great enemy, the fallen flesh. The desire of fallen flesh, the stain of the old man, the residue of the old man lives within us, and it has compelling power. In and of its own, there is enough power there to entice us. And man, when we are weak, how vulnerable we are. Jeremiah warned us, did he not? In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart. That's not this muscle thumping in our chest. This is the root of being. This is the soul of man. This is who you are. The seat of being. He says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Listen to me, church, when left unchecked, it can destroy you. In a moment of rage, how often, instead of clamping down on your tongue, we become verbal assassins. In a moment of secrecy, having the world of the internet at our fingertips, we can place all sorts of perverted images before our eyes. Sexual temptation is rampant in our culture. In a moment of weakness, we will throw away our marriages and ruin our families for a few moments of sexual pleasure. Be ever aware of the weakness lurking in your heart, even among the most faithful believers. One of the most startling things about this passage is that Christ told Peter. He prepped him. He says, you're going to deny me. You would think, heads up, Peter. Look out. It's coming. Be vigilant. Here we have one of the greatest accountability moments in history in the disciples' life. Should not have Peter been aided to resist in being given a heads up to the offenses he was about to achieve? Certainly not, because Christ said it would happen, therefore ordained to happen. But it reveals that even having knowledge of what he was going to do was not enough to enable him to keep him from doing it, to resist it. His flesh was so weak, so compelling, he was too weak. Even looking out for such, he could not have resisted. This is a testimony to the weakness of his heart. It's a testimony to the weakness of ours. Like Peter, we so often pridefully assume our faithfulness, do we not? It may come like Peter, assuming that we would always be willing to die rather than deny Christ. But in another way, we assume faithfulness as we haughtily throw stones at so many others for sin, while ignoring the perverted potential lurking in our own hearts. We underestimate our weakness. You know, we condemn so many others, do we not? I have in my faith. I've condemned so many others for their deep immorality. But a lot of times in doing so, I'm communicating something like this. Oh, not me, Lord. I would never do such a thing. As we look at others' sin, at an unbelieving world, and see them falling deeper and deeper, spiraling into greater and greater immorality, we condemn them, and at the same time, oh, not me, I would never do such a thing. So often in my own life, I have condemned others for their sin, and not too long thereafter, I too blunder royally. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with a poor man than to divide the spoil with the proud. Peter haughtily assumed that he would be loyal to Christ to the death, and shortly thereafter, he feared of being discovered as a disciple of Christ, one of which by a little servant girl. Moments of weakness usually come soon after a prideful assumption. So be vigilant, beware. So many pridefully assume their faithfulness, and the Lord will a lot of times graciously allow us to get caught in our sin so as to humble us. I would rather assume my fallen potential now. Look at myself as a guilty, wretched sinner now, capable of the very worst, knowing that I have committed many atrocities in the secrecy of my life, in the secrecy of my heart. Perhaps I've been successful to keep them from the visible public. But listen to me, you have never been able to keep them invisible from the all-seeing eye of God. So before I condemn a murderer, I must remember that I too am a murderer. Did Jesus not say? Oh, I may not have pulled the trigger and murdered someone, but Jesus said, it was said of old, if you take another man's life, you're guilty of murder. But I say unto you, speaking of harboring bitterness, wrath, and anger towards someone in your heart, you're just as guilty before God of murder as the one who's pulled the trigger. Before I condemn the adulterer, I must remember that I too have been an adulterer. Oh, I may have not taken another man's wife. But Jesus says, if you ever harbored lust in your heart after another, you are guilty of adultery before God. Both outward and inward perfection is demanded from God. But how prone we are to cast stones by not even considering the evil lurking in our own heart. This understanding, as we cultivate this understanding in our hearts, it keeps us on our knees. It keeps us from being too elated with ourselves, too presumptuous of ourselves. This keeps us from condemning our brothers and sisters who have been found in such sin, and be driven, not just to call out that sort of sin, but be driven to restore them, to teach them there is grace and forgiveness found before the Almighty God. He has forgiven us. He can forgive you. This keeps us forgiving and prone to restore rather than condemn. And it keeps us dependent, ever dependent upon Christ to persevere us. Be vigilant. Be aware of your own sinful potential. Be aware of your weaknesses. A genuine disciple works to avoid those places, those people, those things that appeal to his or her weaknesses. He does not seek out those places, people, and things to feed his or her sinful cravings. Be vigilant. Know your weaknesses. Avoid that which preys upon the weaknesses of your heart. Why? Because you will not underestimate your heart. Listen to me, church. You have not arrived. Those who teach that you can accomplish perfect sanctification in this life are foolish. You have not arrived. You have not overcome your fallenness. Do not be so presumptuous that you have arrived to a point in your sanctification that you are above certain sins. Only Christ had the power to overcome each and every temptation. He was tempted in all points as we are, but the Bible teaches us He was impeccable. He was both God and man at the same time. While His humanity felt the tug and temptation of sin, His divinity kept Him from falling to that sin and that temptation. Therefore, He was impeccable. Only Christ had the power to overcome temptation and absorb the fullest measure of each temptation. We all have our breaking points as fallen humans. And so do not ever assume you will remain absolutely faithful and impeccable. You are vulnerable, so be vigilant. Never underestimate the weakness of your heart. And listen to me. In those successes where you have resisted and overcome temptation and sin, how do you respond appropriately to that? To keep yourself from becoming prideful and too elated with yourself. Give thanks to God that He has graced you and enabled you to endure sin, temptation. It is Christ in you that has overcome such weakness. So as you overcome such sin and temptation, do not begin to applaud yourself. Way to go. I've arrived. I've overcome that one. Give thanks to God and stay on your knees, because the moment you begin to applaud yourself, rest assured around the corner, your pride will bring you to a fall. It is Christ. Give Him the glory and the praise for His enablement to endure you. So Peter reminds us to be vigilant and never underestimate the weakness of our hearts. If it happened to one of the greats, it can happen to us. How much the more to us? And we all can confess where we've blown it, where we have blundered. But finally, and more importantly, we come to the last point. And this last point returns to the predominant theme of the passage. The appropriate hermeneutic, big word meaning biblical interpretation, want to interpret the Bible the right way. The appropriate hermeneutic is for us to make sure that the overall theme of which the author is trying to convey is brought forth in the text. So this next point brings us back to the predominant theme of what is going on here in the heart of John, and certainly in the heart of Jesus. This passage follows Jesus commanding His disciples to love them as He has loved them. How is it that Jesus loves? We've already covered this. He loves in a sacrificial way, laying down His life for His people. He loves in a forgiving way. Here, the most prized of the disciples would deny Jesus while Jesus was being falsely accused. Yet, Jesus would die for Peter and come to him, as we read the rest of the story, would come to him after the resurrection and restore Peter. You remember, as we read the rest of John, Peter had seemingly given up. He had denied his master 3 times. And Peter grieved, but almost it seemed to the point of despair. And so what does he do? He goes back to the waters to fish. He seems to have given up. And Jesus, after the resurrection, seeks Peter out. Spurgeon called him the hound of heaven. He pursues us. There is no one who seeks after God. He seeks us. He's sovereign and gracious. That is grace. And Peter is seemingly given up, but Christ pursues Peter. What does Jesus show here? Jesus shows us that not even Peter's sin would separate him from Christ's love. Now that's powerful. Nothing would separate His disciples from His love. Not even the coming defection and denial would separate them from Christ's love. So the final point of our passage, be encouraged. Christ's love never fails. Be encouraged. Christ's love never fails. And that's not just for the disciples. That's for all of Christ's sheep. Paul writes in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not even His sin. Now listen to me. It is not that we can sin to the fullest to feed our lustful desires, as Paul would question. Should we sin the more so that grace may abound? In other words, since I'm saved, it don't matter how I live. I can go out and live however I want in every debacle and every sinful pursuit, feed my sinful cravings, but I'm saved. I'm good to go and just live however I want. No. as His followers, we are called as a signal to us that we have been redeemed, that we kill, we mortify sin. This is a reflection of our conversion. But even though this is the heart's desire, we still live with the residue of the old man, and there are moments of weakness where we fail, where we sin. We do not come to a sinless state. John writes in his epistle that he who says is without sin is a liar and the truth does not abide in him. But when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, telling us that we will continue to sin as we live in this fallen situation. And so there are moments of weakness. That fallen flesh is prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. And here's the wonderful news as we see in Peter's life. Though he would deny Christ three times, this titan of the faith, he would deny Christ three times. Christ would not leave him in his sin, but he would pursue him and restore him. And this is for all of God's elect. When we find ourselves fallen, begin to despair in our sin, Christ has come and he pursues us. And he gives us graciously that conviction to kill sin. And know this, that our righteousness is found in him and not in ourselves. So that we can freely come to the altar and plead with the Father, forgive us in Christ. And we have been forgiven. And there's so much more grace and forgiveness overflowing and pouring out upon us. Be reminded of this. Be encouraged that when you find yourself following out the sinful temptation and that you've committed this atrocity, don't remain hidden. Come to the Father in Christ. That He is calling. He is freely giving forgiveness, restoring. There's some of you in the context of or in the service today are prone or falling into despair because there's just sin in your life. Come to Christ. Know that you're forgiven. You belong to Him, that nothing will separate you from Him. Mortify it, kill it. Ask Him for aid to put away this sinful desire. Our sin should grieve us, but we should be encouraged by knowing this. To the penitent, the Lord will not abandon you. We are secure in His love for all eternity. And we see this in the example of Peter. Be vigilant. Never underestimate the weakness of your heart. Be encouraged. Christ's love never fails. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. God, I pray that Your people have been edified. They have been encouraged. Father, as we have sung today, come you sinners, poor and needy. Father, we are sinners and we are needy. And we come to You. Forgive us. Help us. Restore us. Father, as we exit these doors today, some have come in brokenhearted and shackled with sin. May they leave today looking to Christ and liberated from the shackle of sin. And they can walk in grace, going to sin no more. There's forgiveness, praise God, in Christ. And Father, I pray that that has uplifted Your people today. Give us the conviction to be vigilant, to be wary of those things out there that lure us and entice us into sin. May we avoid them for the glory of Christ. And that when You give us grace to endure and overcome, we give thanks to Christ. I pray that He has been exalted here today and You have been pleased in our attempts to praise Him. We know that we cannot come to You but through Him. And I pray that Your Spirit would take our prayers and our offerings and bring them before You in the way that they ought to be brought. Because we are sinful flesh. We do not understand. As You told Peter, he was not permitted to go at that time. There are things this side of glorification we do not understand. But Father, we come in our pitiful attempts to worship You and offer to You. We pray that You receive them and that You are pleased because they are brought in Christ. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.